I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 23 and the massacre in Bethlehem. So Matthew chapter 2, and I'll begin reading from God's inspired holy word in verse 16, and I'll read down through verse 23. Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, the reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And may God bless the reading of His Word. Well, all of history is ultimately in the hands of God. His providence rules in every circumstance, both good and bad. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God works all things after the counsel of His will. So God is in sovereign control of everything that happens. Again, blessings and woes, everything. So now in our passage, we have just read of a very tragic event that now unfolds before us that shows both the depravity and hatred of King Herod towards his rival, the newborn king of Israel, Jesus. So it reveals not only his depravity and hatred, but also it shows God's protection and his grace in watching over and caring for his newborn son, the Messiah. And these are two themes that we see in this reading. So as we work through the passage, I want us to first consider just the massacre, this horrible event in verse 16, that God is still sovereign over, but this is a great testimony to the wickedness of man's heart. So again, in verse 16, we read, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under." So King Herod, history tells us, was basically, we'd call him today, like a serial killer. And this story really is in perfect harmony with what we know about his cruelty and his wicked character. King Herod the Great was a paranoid egomaniac with a morbid distrust of anyone that he suspected may be wanting his throne. And of course, Jesus fit into that category, being called the King of the Jews by the Magi. Now remember, Herod himself was not a Jew. He was an Edomite appointed to be king by the Roman government. And though he publicly identified himself as a Jew, the people didn't buy it because they knew the truth about him. Again, although he tried to win the favor of the Jews by rebuilding the temple and many other work projects, many of the Jews hated him as one who kept them under Roman bondage, who promoted Greek and Roman culture and worship within the land, including within Jerusalem. So that Herod's real love was demonstrated to be power, not the Jewish people. And so this made him very suspicious of anyone who might seek his throne, and he was quick to have them removed. So he grew in this mental and moral depravity and literally left a graveyard full of victims in its wake. He was a cunning liar, deceiver, and he would do anything to get his way. He was repeatedly rebuked by the Roman government for his cruel barbarity because he was basically a bloodthirsty tyrant. Some of his victims were that most of these he imagined were really trying to take his throne from him or be a part of a scheme to do that. So he would have them put to death. And some of the victims were, number one, his wife, Marianne. He had about 10 wives, but he killed her, her grandfather, her mother, her brother, who had been appointed high priest but was becoming too popular as a Jew, so that threatened Herod, so he had her brother killed as well, actually accidentally drowned. He killed his sister's husband, his father-in-law, his uncle, three of his own sons, so that Augustus Caesar said it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. And then he killed 45 members of the Sanhedrin for supporting his competitor when he was trying to become king. And right before he died, he knew that the people would not mourn his death. They would probably rejoice in his death. So he ordered his soldiers to kill 2,000 Jewish leaders right when he died, so at least there'd be mourning in the land. Not for him, but for all the other people he had killed. Now, when he died, they didn't carry out that order, but you can see just what's in his heart. So being the butcher of Bethlehem, as we read here in verse 16, is no surprise that he launches out to kill all these baby boys. Now, it's interesting in verse 16, his target was all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding vicinity from 2 years old and under. So why did he pick that age? Well, in verse 7, if you go back in Matthew 2, verse 7, Herod secretly called the Magi to determine from them the exact time the star appeared. So when the star appeared, he's assuming that's the birth of the king. That's the birth of Jesus, okay? So from that point in time, it probably took the Magi several months to prepare for a journey to Jerusalem, a couple of months of traveling there. So by the time the Magi get into Jerusalem, Jesus is maybe 6 to 12 months old. We don't know for sure. We're just kind of guessing. So now that he's a threat to King Herod and he wants to make sure he eliminates the threat, he probably doubled the age. So if Jesus, say, was 1 year old or less, Herod probably say, kill him from 2 years old and under, just to make sure he could wipe out his threat. So that would just fit in with his character. We don't know, again, the age of Jesus for sure, but Herod kills all the little baby boys 2 years old and under. Now, Herod is going to die in 4 B.C., which means that Jesus was probably born in 5 or 6 B.C. I would probably say 5 B.C. So our calendars are actually off. Because when the calendars that we use today began to calculate, they just missed it by a few years. So Jesus wasn't born at 0. He was really born at about 5 B.C. That's just a historical note. Okay, from this tragic event, Matthew now tells us in verse 17 and 18 that this is going to fulfill what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And then he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." Now, this is not a direct prophecy of what's happening in Matthew chapter 2. This is a weeping over a tragedy that happened back when Jeremiah was alive, and that's dealing primarily with the Babylonian captivity. When the Babylonians came in 586 BC, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they killed tons of Jews, and they captured a whole lot of them and deported them to Babylon. Okay, this is the weeping in Jeremiah. So in the context, that's what's going on there. So what I want us to do is to realize that whenever the New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament, they knew their Bibles well. So Matthew not only knew Jeremiah 31 verse 15 that he quotes, he also knew the context. And that context also is brought into the fulfillment. And if you study and read the scholars who study the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they will tell you that when someone quotes in the New Testament an Old Testament passage, they understand the context. That context is also a part of that quotation and is to be understood as being connected. So what I want us to do is to go back and just think through Jeremiah chapter 31 just for a moment, because there are three main themes in Jeremiah 31. There's the weeping, verse 15, that he quotes. There's also promises of the exiles in Babylon to return back into the land. And then there's also the promise of a new covenant. So weeping, the return, and a new covenant are three major elements in the context of Jeremiah 31. So again, let's look at the weeping part. This is what Matthew actually quotes. It says, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So when Jeremiah wrote this, he's describing what's going on in his day and age. Jeremiah lives through the Babylonian destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. He's alive during this time. And so Rachel is weeping in Ramah. Now, why does he say that? Why does he include Ramah and Rachel? Well, Ramah was 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a little town. And it was the place where the Babylonians gathered all the captive Jews when they're preparing to deport them to Babylon. They all meet in Ramah. Okay? So that was the meeting place to gather all the captured Jews, and then they're going to march them all the way to Babylon for the Babylonian captivity. Rachel is mentioned because Rachel, who's been dead for over 300 years, was buried near Ramah, and she becomes really a symbol for the mother of Israel. And you say, well, how does she get that title? Well, because Rachel had two sons. Remember who her two sons were. Rachel was also the favored wife of Jacob, right? She had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph, of course, went to Egypt, became second command. He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, really are the key territories in the northern tribe of Israel. They comprise the most of the land, so they kind of summarize the northern tribe. She also had a second son named Benjamin. And when she gave birth to Benjamin, she died. Rachel died. And she was buried about where I have marked on the map. Now, Benjamin is associated with Judah, the southern tribe. So he kind of represents the southern tribe of Israel. So Rachel's two sons summarize all of Israel, the northern part and the southern part. So she becomes a symbol for the mother of Israel. So Jeremiah is using her in that way. Rachel is weeping in Ramah. She's weeping for her children. So Jeremiah is speaking of Rachel symbolically to represent all the mothers who have lost their sons in the battle when the Babylonians came in, and all of her other sons that are being deported to Babylon. So Rachel is weeping for her children. And in the context of Jeremiah, that's what Jeremiah means by this particular passage. So again, Rachel becomes a symbol for all the weeping mothers. So that's one key point there in Jeremiah chapter 31. But there's another element that's emphasized, and that is the return. Because Jeremiah in chapter 31, again, same chapter, he not only describes the death and the deportation of Jews by the Babylonians, he's also prophesying of their return back into the land. That the Jewish remnant in Babylon, after the 70-year captivity, the remnant will come back into the land. There will be a return. And that's a key part of Jeremiah 31 in the context. So you have weeping, but then you have the joyful promise of a return back into the land. And then, later on in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, there's this incredible prophecy of the coming new covenant. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then he goes on and describes all the beauties of the new covenant. God will write His law in their hearts. He'll forgive them their sins. They'll all know the Lord from the greatest to the least of them. So the new covenant is going to be fulfilled also. This is all the context of Jeremiah 31. Weeping, a return, and also the new covenant. So now Matthew takes out that verse on weeping, and he applies it in a new context. Because now, in verse 18, he's quoting from Jeremiah, and Rachel is weeping, but she's not weeping for the death and deportation of the Jews. She's weeping because of the slaughter of the baby Jewish boys in Bethlehem. And she's not weeping because the Jews are being deported, but because Jesus has had to leave Israel. So it's a new context. But he's taking this verse and the context and showing how it's now fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Somewhat similar to our study last week. And then, of course, as we see the return in verses 19 through 23, Matthew will belabor the point that now there's a return back into the land. Not the Jewish remnant in Babylon, but Jesus coming back into the land. So again, this is, I think, a type anti-type, where the return of the Jewish remnant back into the land is a type fulfilled in Jesus coming back into the land after he was deported, after he had to flee at the hand of Herod. And then, of course, later on, we know that Jesus brings about the new covenant. At the end of his ministry, as he's inaugurating the Lord's Supper, he picks up the cup and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of the sins of his people." So again, you see that Jeremiah is now being quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 2, being applied in a whole different way. In Jeremiah, the weeping, the return, and the new covenant all dealt with the nation of Israel. In Matthew 2, Matthew is applying it now to the death of the babies and the return of his son Jesus back into the land. So this is a very interesting use of the Old Testament. That's why it's such a fascinating study to see how the New Testament uses the Old Testament when it quotes it. And oftentimes it brings in that context. So with that in mind, let's look at the return of Jesus. Because this is what Jeremiah said would happen to the remnant of Israel, But now it's being fulfilled with Jesus coming back into the land. So look at verse 19. Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel." So this is very interesting, because now, instead of the remnant of the Jews coming back into the land, now an angel goes and fetches Jesus and his mother and adopted father, and they're coming back into the land. So again, what we're seeing here is that I think Matthew is identifying Jesus as fulfilling a type of the return of God's son Israel, only now it's God's son Jesus. And it's the type, anti-type kind of a picture that we looked at again last week. And this is also what's fascinating, because the return of Jesus from Egypt back into Israel fulfills really these two different Old Testament events. The Exodus, when Israel comes out of Egypt into the Promised Land, that Matthew quoted up in verse 15. That Hosea passage we looked at last week, "Out of Egypt I call my son." And also the return of the Jews from Babylon back into the land. So these two Old Testament events become types fulfilled in the one return of Jesus back into the land. This is kind of a fascinating study in my mind, to show how typology can oftentimes be understood as events being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Okay, so here's the dream in verse 19. Herod dies. An angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph and says in verse 20, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go back into the land of Israel." So he obeys, as he always does. He's a very godly man. So he's obeying the message that the angel gave him in a dream. So in verse 21, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. However, there's a problem. Verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Now, why was he afraid to go back to Bethlehem? Because of Archelaus. Well, when King Herod died, the word at that time was he was going to leave the entire kingdom to his son Antipas. And Antipas was not the best of men, but Joseph considered it be safe to go back and live in Bethlehem if Antipas had replaced his father. But right before Herod died, which was customary to his deranged thinking, he changed his will and he divided up his kingdom among three of his sons. And the son who would rule over Judah and Benjamin is now Archelaus. And Archelaus was as bad as his father. He was known as being a ruthless ruler over Judea and Bethlehem. And Archelaus had just killed 3,000 Jews worshiping at the Passover in Jerusalem. He had just slaughtered 3,000 Jews. So Joseph hears about this. Now Archelaus is going to be ruling over Bethlehem. Better not go there. So you can understand his concern about not going back into that area where Archelaus was now the king. Now the king, he was the ruler. Now, Archelaus was so incompetent of a ruler that Caesar eventually deposed him and banished him in AD 6. And then he set up governors to rule over this area of Israel, and Pilate would be one of those governors later on during the ministry of Jesus. So anyway, he's fearful about going back. Verse 22, he's afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So now the angel comes and warns Joseph, and Joseph eventually goes and settles in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, we know, is Joseph and Mary's former home. That's where they lived before they traveled to Bethlehem. So that would be kind of their roots there, in a sense. They probably had a lot of family in Bethlehem. That's why they initially wanted to go back there. But they had lived previously in Nazareth. And yet we come to verse 23, and this is another very interesting use of the Old Testament, because Matthew now says that they lived in Nazareth, and this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So now he's showing that the prophets said this, and it's fulfilled. So now Jesus is going to be raised in Nazareth. He'll be called a Nazarene. Okay, here's the interesting thing about verse 23. You cannot find anywhere in the Old Testament where any prophet says that Jesus is going to grow up in Nazareth or be called a Nazarene. Can't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. So here's Matthew using this, saying it fulfills the prophets, but you can't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. Now notice, first off, he's not quoting a specific verse from the Old Testament, because he says what was spoken through the prophets, plural, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So how do we interpret this? How do we understand this? What is Matthew getting at when he says that Jesus will be called a Nazarene? Well, commentators come up with two different solutions, others, but I think the two most plausible are, number one, Nazareth was a tiny, small, little, insignificant town in Galilee. And it had only about 50 or 60 acres in size. So it's a small little town, more like a village. The population was less than 500 at this time. 480, according to Josephus, I think. No, it wasn't Josephus, but one of the other guys. But it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. Nazareth is not mentioned in Josephus. It's not mentioned in the Talmud. It's too small. It's too insignificant. It's not listed in the top 100 places to live in Galilee. It didn't even have its own McDonald's. So it was despised. It's a tiny little rinky-dink town. And the people from the south, particularly the elite Jews that lived in Jerusalem and around that area, despised those who lived up north in Galilee. They viewed all of them, including those who would live in Nazareth, as being country bumpkins or hicks from the sticks. And Nathanael even agreed that Nazareth was really kind of a despised place. So it's interesting, in John chapter 1, when Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, here's the attitude of the Jews in the south towards those in the north in Galilee. That place, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because as a little bitty, insignificant town, it was looked down upon and despised by the upper crust, sophisticated, educated Jews of the south around Jerusalem. Now, how does this fit with the prophets? Even though the prophets did not specifically say that Jesus would be born in Nazareth and be called a Nazarene, they said that Jesus, the Messiah, would be despised. He would be despised. He would be rejected. And in Matthew's mind, he understands that, in effect, to be saying he's going to be called a Nazarene, because Nazareth was despised. It was looked down upon. And so they take a very interesting use, Matthew does, of the Old Testament, and he captures the essence of the prophecies about the Messiah, that he was going to be lowly, he was going to be humble, he's going to be insignificant, he's going to be despised. And you can find Isaiah and all the other, the Psalm 22, describing the Messiah in those terms. In effect, just call him a Nazarene, because that fits. And that's one way that many of the commentators believe that, Matthew is interpreting this idea that the prophets say he's going to be called a Nazarene because he's going to be despised and looked down upon, be lowly and humble, just like little Nazareth was. So he'll be called, like after the characteristics of that town, he'll be called a Nazarene. So that's one way to understand this. And also in Acts 24, verse 5, when the Christians are called the Nazarene sect, that was not a compliment, that was an insult to them, to be called a sect of the Nazarene, a sect of Jesus, in effect. So again, that could make sense. So basically, if you look at the passage, then Matthew is saying that this summarizes what the prophet said about the Messiah. He's going to be despised. He's going to be like a Nazarene. So he puts the pieces together and just says, they basically say he's going to be called a Nazarene because he's going to be despised and be lowly and humble, just like that little town was. So that's one way to interpret it. There's also a second way to interpret this phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene. And this is also interesting because a number of the prophecies in the Old Testament describe the Messiah as a coming branch. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, the Hebrew word is Nezer, from his roots will bear fruit. So the Messiah is called a branch. Isaiah calls him a branch. Jeremiah calls him a branch. Zechariah calls him a branch. The coming Messiah is a branch. So in Isaiah, the word is Nezer. And the three consonants there are the same consonants in the name Nazareth. N-Z-R. And some of the commentators throw out as a possibility that Matthew could just be doing a play on words with Nazareth because it sounds very similar to the word branch, and that's the name, that's a title for the Messiah. So he will be called a Nazarene, i.e. a branch, because the words are so similar. And that's a possibility. I don't know how strong of a possibility it is, but enough commentaries at least throw it out there that it's something possibly to consider. Okay, so we've kind of walked through the text. I want to just kind of spend some time now considering some applications from this passage. The first thing we can learn from this, particularly the massacre in Bethlehem, is that great tragedies occur in a fallen world. It just does. There's no way to stop it. Because sin is in the world, terrible things happen to people in this world, just because we're in a cursed, fallen world. You see this oftentimes brought about by abusive and corrupt governments, just like it did in Matthew 2. It was Herod, the corrupt king who brought about this great massacre and tragedy in Bethlehem and the surrounding vicinities. And what that tells us is that places of great power can be places of great evil. And we do live in a fallen world, and governments often get it wrong and do terrible and horrible things, just like King Herod did. Isaiah reminds us in chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. And so we live in a world where there are great tragedies. They're going on right as we speak in our world today because we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. And this is why I think we should never put our trust in the governments of men, because they're full of sinners. And yet, no matter how evil man becomes, man's wickedness can never thwart the purpose and the plan of God. It can't. And that's a great comfort that we get from that. So that the church will be threatened and attacked and sometimes even killed because of the sin in the world. But God's kingdom will prevail. Christ said that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I think the church should still oppose evil in our culture. We should still promote biblical values when and how we can. But our primary task is to preach the gospel and to make disciples. So one of the realities we get from this passage, just looking at what Herod did to wipe out his enemy, and it wasn't just lawfare, it was murder. It was a massacre. And this is just the nature of government and the fallenness of the world again in which we live. So we certainly understand that still going on, and we can learn it from this passage and the rest of Scripture. A second lesson I think that we can learn from this is that nevertheless, there is a payday someday for the wicked. God holds all men, and that includes governments, accountable, whether they are kings or presidents or parliaments or Congress or judges. They will all stand before the King of Kings, who is their sovereign and their judge. And they will all be judged. And sometimes it happens sooner than you think. We see a foretaste of this judgment in the death of King Herod. King Herod died on April the 4th in the year 4 BC, as I already mentioned. And this was very soon, right after he ordered the slaughter and massacre of all those little babies in Bethlehem. Of course, he was trying to kill Jesus, but Herod gets his payday almost immediately. Herod died a miserable and gruesome death. His death matched the depravity of his life. The death of his grandson, you remember King Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. Remember, he had a meeting with the people of Tyre and Sidon because they got their food from him. And they were trying to belly up to him, get close to him, brown nose with him. And they started crying out when Herod was speaking, "The voice of a God, the voice of a God, not the voice of a man." And Herod Agrippa was just soaking in that praise, that he had a big ego, soaking it in, glorying in it, and he did not give God the glory, and he was struck by God and eaten by worms. Remember that? Horrible way to die. Herod's death was worse. It was worse. It was gruesome. And I won't go into the details because it is inappropriate, according to my dear wife, that I counseled, and she gave me good counsel. Don't gross them out. But I think what we learn from this is that we need to take courage that even in a day when ungodliness and wickedness seem to prevail, everybody in every government will give an account to God for the way they live. And they will be justly punished by the King of Heaven. And let us remember that we too deserve God's wrath. So let us not become proud and arrogant, because we deserve the judgment of God just like everybody else. And it's only through the mercy of God, through Jesus Christ, that we've been forgiven and have a new standing with God. So that we should have more boldness in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he alone can save sinners. No matter how bad they've sinned, Christ's blood can wash it all away if they but repent and believe and trust in Christ alone for the salvation of their soul. So there is a payday someday, and sometimes it's a day closer than people want. There's a third lesson, I think, that we can glean from this passage, and that is that God is in total control of everything that happens. Evil triumphs only to the degree that God allows it. God is in control of all things. And we love this passage in Psalm 2, which has a very close application to King Herod, and later on with Pilate and the Jewish leaders who were crucifying Christ. But in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." And what we see is that God is in complete and total control. Man cannot frustrate the sovereign will of Almighty God. And no matter how many kings and earthly powers come together and they plot and scheme, and they're going to come in and attack the Lord and his anointed and tear their fetters apart so they can be free from God, no matter how they boast and try to attack God, God's in heaven. He just laughs at them. He scoffs at them. There's no way they're going to win. There's no way they're going to ever prevail, because God is sovereign in the world that he made. God, not Herod, is in control of Israel at that time. And all who rise up to challenge God will be doomed and condemned. God's providence governs all things, both the good and the evil. And everything is a part of God's holy purpose. We may not be able to understand it. But we live in a sin-cursed world, and sin brings all kinds of travesty within our lives, but God is in control. I think the application for us is that if that is true, and that's what the Bible teaches, that God works all things after the counsel of his will, then God is in control of what touches your life as well, right? Your trials, your troubles, your challenges. God is as much in control of that as he's in control of the electrons spinning around the nucleus of an atom and the galaxy spinning around out in the heavens. God is in control of everything. And that gives God's people a great comfort and great joy when we trust in that. The final application I want to make is just that we see from this passage that God protects his own. God protected baby Jesus. He outwitted or outmaneuvered Herod at every point. And I only say that outwitted and outmaneuvered. Of course, God's in control, but everything that Herod tried to do was frustrated and failed. He tried to kill baby Jesus. He failed. And in a very similar way, God protects his people today just as well. Our God in heaven is a loving, kind, full of compassion God towards his children. He's our rock, our fortress, our stronghold. Proverbs 18 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe." That's our God. And we see a little glimmer of God's ability to protect his own when he protected Jesus from Herod. So God is always there to protect his people according to his good will and his good purpose for our life. Paul told the Thessalonians that the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Satan isn't going to destroy God's people. We're protected from Satan. That means that he'll never have influence in our life. He certainly won't control us. But we're protected from that dominating control of Satan. Peter reminds us that we're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You cannot lose your salvation if you're truly born again, if you're a true believer. You're protected by God for salvation. You are sealed by his Spirit. He protects his children. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't have tragedies and hardships in our life. His protection is designed to accomplish His purpose, His sanctifying plan in our life. And that means that certain trials and difficulties will be a part of His plan. So it doesn't mean that we won't have tragedies and hardships. It doesn't mean that God will always protect us from bad bosses or losses or crosses. He protects us spiritually. He protects our faith. Remember to Peter, after Jesus told Peter he's going to deny Him three times and be sifted like wheat by Satan, Jesus said, "But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail." God's going to protect your faith. Doesn't mean that we won't go through trials. We'll go through trials. But in God's infinite wisdom, He will ordain disasters and death and hard times and trials. And many of those are designed to teach us how much we need to depend upon Him. Depend upon God. Depend upon Him for strength in time of weakness. Depend on Him for hope in times of discouragement. To depend on Him for provision in time of need. He will always work our challenges and our trials to accomplish a good purpose for our life. I think Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane experienced both the protection and yet a tremendous trial from the ordained plan of God. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus going through this time of intense mental anguish and agony, incredibly weak, anticipating the crucifixion. And He cried out to the Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will." And I think we see both the protection of God's hand upon Him, but also in the midst of a very, very difficult trial. And I think Jesus gives us a godly example to follow when we go through our trials. We certainly have the right to request for God to remove the trial. But right after Jesus said, "Father, remove this cup from Me," He also resigned Himself to the will of God. "Not My will, but Thine be done." I think so often, though God protects His children, He also sends trials to teach us to learn to trust in Him and depend upon Him. And ultimately, going through the trial, we must resign ourselves to God's will. "My will is take that cup away, Father, but I submit to Your will, because I know Your will is best, Your will is good, and Your will is wise." And when we respond like Jesus responded, we sense that protection over our life, even in the midst of the trial, even in the midst of the great tragedies of life. Paul reminds us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And that's a promise you can claim and I can claim as a believer even today. When God ordains that forces of evil prevail and His Son is crucified, we see that God's will for Jesus was to protect Him as a baby, but not protect Him when He's the Lamb of God ready to atone for our sins. So Herod failed, Pilate and Caiaphas will succeed, and they will bring about what I would say is the most wicked event in all of human history, the crucifixion of the Jewish Messiah by His own people. They crucified Him. So the greatest evil event of all human history, the crucifixion of the Son of God, brought about what? The greatest good of all human history. The salvation of souls for those who trust in Christ. And if God can bring the greatest good out of the greatest evil in the experience of Jesus, don't you think he can bring good out of the trial that you're going through today as well? The lesser trouble that you have, can't you trust God to bring good out of it? To depend upon him, to wait upon him, to know that he's in control and that he will bring good out of it. And when we believe that and receive the peace and the joy that comes from that, we come under the experiential protection of the hand of God. We feel his presence and his peace with us. So I think what this whole event teaches us is that, yeah, there are great tragedies that occur in this fallen world, but all evil will be judged in God's good time, that God is totally in control over all things, both good and evil, and that God always protects his own. Not to save us from difficulties and troubles and pain and hardships, but he protects our faith. He protects us from Satan, and he secures for us our inheritance in heaven. So we have much to be thankful for as God's people today. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we just want to thank you for the Holy Spirit leading Matthew to write this very tragic and yet very hopeful passage. That though Herod brought about great evil and wickedness in massacring all these little baby boys, maybe according to estimates, there were only 15 or 20 little baby boys in this region. But this is a horrible, evil, wicked event. And yet we see your good hand of protection upon Jesus, who would escape from the scheme of Herod to grow up in this little town out of the public spotlight and ultimately to engage in his public ministry where he would climax it by giving his life on the cross, shedding his blood to pay the penalty for any and all sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. And so, Lord, we find that you can bring good out of evil. You did it in Jesus' life. You can do it in our life. And so, Father, just give us the grace to trust you, to depend upon you, and to find that joy and peace, knowing that you're in control, that this is your world, and that you use every pain for a purpose to make us more like Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for this, and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.